So within tonight's text, we're going to see a continued train of thought, if you will, that's going to continue to unfold regarding how one enters into the kingdom of God. And as we walk through tonight, I want to really offer us a flow of thoughts, as we always do. And we're going to see three things as we walk through the text tonight. Now, the first thing we're going to see is Jesus asked a clarifying question to a curious man. He asked a clarifying question to a curious man. That's going to be in verses 17 through 18. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus redirects this man's attention. He redirects his attention. We see that in verses 19 through 20. And then verses 21 through 22, we're going to see Jesus provides a reality check. Jesus is going to provide a reality check. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the rich young ruler. How simple can we get from that? The rich young ruler. So with that being said, I invite you to go ahead, open up a copy of your text, of your scriptures, and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Again, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 22, "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, Holy Father, we thank you for how gracious you are, how holy you are, how righteous you are. Lord, I pray that as we open up the text and take in your goodness, that you will open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. Lord, I ask that you help the book to live in us, that we not just read it for words or for knowledge's sake to flaunt what we know, but that those words translate to our hearts, move to our feet, that we may live the truth that has been made known to us by the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, I ask now that even as we embark upon this holiday season, that you help us to recognize the true meaning of the season. It's not about things. It's not about possessions. It's not about influence. It is about you. Help us to see Jesus tonight. Help us to see him high and lifted up. But also may he be high and lifted up in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and in our doing. Lord, now I ask that what we know not will you teach us. What we have not will you give us. And who we are not will you make us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, within our cultural economy, we tend to measure people on the following scale: subpar, average, good, better, best. And within this economy, this cultural economy, we measure what greatness is based upon skill sets, maybe somebody's accolades, their business acumen, their wealth, their influence, and the list can go on and on and on. For many, this means of measuring is a constantly moving finish line. It steadily moves further out, bit by bit, until someone achieves the next big thing, the next greatest accomplishment. This sense of competition and external achievement becomes this beacon or badge of honor. However, throughout the scriptures, we see that greatness and goodness is never measured by a constantly moving standard, but rather it is a consistent, non-moving, eternal, transcendental target in which we know as God's standard, by which is holiness. For God, his holiness is immutable. And tonight we're going to see that our measly attempts at being great will always fall short of the great glory of God's standard of greatness. Because in the end, if we're always trying to pursue things and hold on to things rather than rest in who God is, we find ourselves with great disappointment. Therefore, friends, there's going to be a choice that has to be made. Either that choice is going to be, will you serve this master of idolatry and of the world, or are you going to serve the Creator, the one in whom has fashioned you and I in his image and in his likeness? So as we set the stage, I want to reread verses 17 through 18, and we'll dive into the text. Again, this is what Mark writes. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, Mark tells us here that while Jesus and the disciples, they're making their way again towards Jerusalem, that a man makes his way towards Jesus. He kneels before the Lord Jesus and he asks him a question. And the question that the man asks frantically is, how does one inherit eternal life? Or how does one enter into the kingdom? Now, at face value from Mark's gospel, this question may not seem that out of the ordinary. For Jesus had just discussed this matter earlier on, as we witnessed in last week's teaching. However, what should begin to pique the reader's interest is, who is this man? Who is this man that has run up to Jesus, knelt before him, and has now asked him this question? And here, friends, is where understanding the full scope of all four Gospels come into play, but more specifically, the Synoptic Gospels. Because looking at these three various perspectives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we're going to be able to see is a full picture in context. So where Mark's Gospel mentions the man who ran up to Jesus in a generic sense, and Matthew's gospel mentions the man as someone running to Jesus, Luke's gospel provides insightful details. Luke writes that the man is actually a ruler. He's actually a ruler. We see that in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now, the word for ruler here is that of an influential man. Someone of great wealth, someone of great influence or status. And some scholars even suggest that the ruler was potentially a synagogue leader or maybe even a leader in the Sanhedrin. So the fact that this man is coming to Jesus, asking a question, should pique the interest of both the reader and the disciples in real time at that time. With knowing this man's religious status in society during that day, it becomes quite shocking to witness how he approaches Jesus. Notice that he kneels before Jesus while seeking a response regarding a question of great weight. You see, for someone to kneel before another was a sign of great reverence. It was a sign of great respect, and in some cases, a sign of submission. And it would seem like this introduction in this man coming and asking Jesus a question could quite possibly be moving in the right direction. But check out the next section of verse 17, where the ruler asked Jesus a question. He asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice the man begins by acknowledging Jesus as good teacher, as a good teacher. I want us to put a pin there really quickly because we're going to address this title that this man gives him, good teacher, momentarily. However, before we do that, we need to take a closer look into the question that was asked. And you may already notice the problem that's at play here with the question. You see, the ruler's question regarding eternal life seems to stem from a means of a work-based or performance-based inheritance of salvation. He didn't ask the question, how can I inherit eternal life? But rather, what shall I do? What must I do? It almost seems as if the question was perhaps birthed from a place of exhaustion or maybe even frustration. As if to say, I've done a lot of things, but something just doesn't seem to add up. I'm missing something. So within that context, you can see that there obviously is no sense of humility. Now, one could assume that based upon the man's influence or status, that his modus operandi was set upon what he could achieve as a means to receive a golden ticket into the kingdom. However, the reality is that this sense of striving for salvation, striving for the kingdom, in order to be in right fellowship with God, places the emphasis on the man rather than on God himself. And this is where the ruler has found himself. However, he seems to realize that something is missing from his method. Something's missing from his doing. It's not quite getting it. Now, the text does not specify, again, where this man is coming from. Whether from the crowd that Jesus had just left or maybe from a different direction. Now, we can speculate and say perhaps this man was in the crowd, among the crowd that Jesus was just previously addressing regarding his public display of how one enters into the kingdom, speaking about the little children. For it was there that Jesus said that in order for one to receive the kingdom, that they must receive the kingdom in a childlike manner, meaning that they have this childlike faith. It could be that the idea of being like a child was either missed or was refused to be accepted by this man if he was there. And therefore, it prompts the man now to run and ask the question again regarding eternal life. Now, friends, whatever the case may be, the man obviously is desperate for an answer from someone he deems worthy to respond to that question. So with eternal life as the headlining question, check out Jesus' response to him. Turn and look at verse 18. Rather than Jesus directly addressing how one inherits the kingdom of God or inherits eternal life, Jesus begins by asking a preceding question, which deals directly with the man addressing Jesus as good teacher. Again, Jesus responds by telling the man this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, again, you may recall earlier in verse 17 that the ruler addressed Jesus as what? As a good teacher. Now, understand that to call a teacher during that day, during that time, good, it was quite unusual. And I say that because we first must know what the word here, good, means in this context and within the language. Also, we have to keep in mind that when Jesus asks a question with a question, that he's really probing the individual. He's trying to get them to arrive to a proper conclusion. It's like when you and I were in grade school, when we had a teacher and you're in test mode. Nobody can talk, nobody can do any of that stuff. But you are permitted to ask a particular question if there's something that you're not understanding, if you're in need of assistance. And although the teacher during this test time is not able to give you the direct answer at that time, they can provide probing questions. They can begin to help you by asking questions to get you to think about previous instruction, previous learning experience. And those questions may sometimes sound like this. Do you remember when we discussed A, B, and C? And that should begin to spark a thing in your mind. Oh, yeah, I remember. So as you look at this and as you begin to see, you can start seeing how a person can begin to deduce what the answer should be. Again, these probing questions are used to bring you to a place to recall previously taught information, but to think deeply on your own to come to a proper conclusion. So again, Jesus is here using the same strategy, if you will. Now, regarding the definition, regarding the word good, the word good within this context is not kalos, which means excellence in nature or characteristics, but rather this word in Greek is agathos, which means this intrinsically good in the sense of moral excellence. Now, if we aren't careful, friends, here, we can get a bit wonky in understanding what Jesus is doing here. There are many liberal scholars who have looked at this particular verse and have said, you see, Jesus is denying that he is perfect. Therefore, we're able to deny that he is God. Not only is that poor hermeneutical work, but it's an excuse to dismantle the incarnation of Christ in its entirety. Remember, Jesus asked a question with a question, trying to see if you're understanding what he wants you to see behind the scenes. So Jesus is going to probe again, the ruler, and he says, no one is agathos. No one is good in the sense of intrinsically, morally, and ethically, but God alone. In other words, no human being has perfectly executed moral, ethical standards according to God's transcendental standard of holiness. Friends, if I were to break it down to you this way, there is no one perfect except God. Why? Because God alone is perfect. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, this becomes the hint, if you will, that Jesus has given the bait to this man to recognize on his own, to come to his own conclusion that the very man that he's asking this question to is the God-man. To put it another way, the proper response to Jesus's question that the man should have said when he said, good teacher, and Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? The man should have responded and said, I call you good because you're God. I call you good because you are the Messiah. However, as we'll see, not only does the man miss the answer, but he missed it by a long shot because there was something else ruling him. So in an effort to check the man's heart, Jesus is going to take this question a step further as he defines the term good for the ruler based upon what God's definition of good is. So check out verses 19 through 20. Verses 19 through 20. It says, you know the commandments. These are the words of Jesus. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. So Jesus, without hesitation, goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. He goes to Exodus 20 in an effort to show the man why he must know for himself Not what is good, but who is truly good. He mentions six commands in general, in which one of them was not a command from the Mosaic Law, but it was used by Jesus potentially as a means to address the attainment of the man's wealth. So you don't see within the Ten Commandments anywhere saying, do not defraud. Jesus is using this as a means to let him know, I know you're wealthy. I know you have influence. So he uses this to one up this guy to let him know, hey, understand that however means you've gotten your money, was it to a standard that is holy and acceptable in the sight of God? So what becomes quite interesting is that in verse 19, the commands in which Jesus is reciting are directly related to man's relationship on a horizontal level. Don't miss this. In other words, how do I deal with people? How do I honor others who are created in the image of God? So these are commands, friends, in relation to human fellowship. Notice that he does not provide any commands by which examine how man remains in right fellowship with God, in a sense of verticality. How is man made in right fellowship with God, therefore allowing man to be in right fellowship with one another? In other words, Jesus is revealing the reality of how this ruler measures his standard of perceived goodness based on how do people see me? How do people see me? In other words, my external engagements with others are on par rather than there being an internal realization that he was not right with God. And I believe this was the hesitation that the man has regarding his initial question to God. He was attempting to see what other things he needed to do in an effort to somehow get God's attention. So by now, what we are probably seeing is a clashing of values. But most importantly, how the man's sense of eternal security is wrapped up in what he does for God rather than placing his trust in God. Herein, friends, lies the danger of a work-based, performance-based gospel. We begin to set up in our hearts and our minds our own particular standards of what we think God deems as good. Our sense of striving and doing becomes the greatest hindrance of one coming to know Christ. Yet at the same time, this makes them the perfect candidate to hear the gospel proclaimed. And what becomes a very sad reality within Christendom is that even as believers in Jesus Christ, we too have this tendency to operate in this performance-based manner. If I can do this more for the church, or if I could do this more for the ministry, God's going to be more pleased with me, and I'll find favor in his sight. If I give more money, or if I do more for this particular good cause, this will give me right standing with God, and my guilty conscience, it'll be wiped away. You see, when we begin to understand that the grace of God shown in the gospel, found in the person of Christ, has done all that needs to be done regarding being made right with God, it takes the striving and the efforts off of you and I. Paul, if you don't believe me, makes it abundantly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If you have a moment, turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is what Paul writes. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God where? Not in ourselves, in Him. In Him. You see, our efforts in trying to be good or to achieve for the sake of entering the kingdom is a tiring and meaningless attempt. The only way by which one can receive eternal life is by having one's eye open to place their faith completely and totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We've used this word before, divine illumination. No one can come to know the truth of who God is or even respond to the gospel unless they are opened to that truth. What becomes a sobering reality is that the rich young ruler recognizes that even with all his striving, there still seems to be no sense of peace. And now, his search for this transcendental truth now leaves him at Jesus' feet, still trying to dot his I's and cross all of his T's. Check out what happens in verse 20. This is what the text says. And he said to him, meaning the man, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." I've kept all of these things from my youth up. You see, the ruler completely misses Jesus for who he is and attempts to lean on his own abilities, influence, and wealth. Notice that there is now a change in the way in which the ruler addresses Jesus. You may have missed it. It moves from the man saying, "Good teacher," in verse 17, to now simply "teacher" in verse 20. Do you see that? Question becomes, why the sudden change in his address to Jesus? Well, in a few words, the man misses Jesus' question and his person. Why? Because he sees himself and his accomplishments as sufficient in order to inherit the kingdom. Again, what more can I do, Lord? You see, at best, the man's understanding of being in right fellowship with God was not relational, but transactional. I'm going to say that again. The issue here is that it was not a relational thing. This man was trying to make it a transactional thing. His belief was that he has kept the law perfectly since he had become a young man at the age of 12. We know this as the boy's bar mitzvah. And the reality is that this Pharisaical approach to the law is why God mentions within the scriptures time and time again that there must be a circumcision of the heart. Again, a few teachings ago, we talked about what the Pharisees did. Talked about how they wanted to do all of the ceremonial washings and cleansings. What did Jesus say? It's not a matter of what you do on the outside. The issue is what's happening in here. You see, the ruler's response of keeping the law was really dripping with pride. Friends, the reality is the way to receive eternal life cannot be accomplished by means of external striving, but rather internal dying. In other words, we must be brought to the end of ourselves by God's truth, only to respond in humility. How? Like a child, with childlike faith. There are many religions around the world that find themselves in this same frustrating cycle of constantly trying to please, constantly trying to ascend to some place of holiness by doing things. I mean, think about it. We see this with the Catholics. We see this with Hindus. We see this with Muslims. We see this with Mormons. I mean, the list goes on and on. They all are striving to be closer to God by doing for God in the sense of moral actions, when the reality is only God is good. What I find really most beautiful within our text tonight is how Jesus responds to the rich young ruler. Check out verses 21 through 22. Mark chapter 10, 21 through 22. This is what happens. Looking at him, that's going to be important, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, it's here where we see the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and really the amazing grace of God in light of the present reality. Mark mentions that as Jesus was looking at the man, that he felt a love for him. The looking, don't miss that. The looking that Jesus was doing here, this is not a looking of a mere glance or a rolling of the eyes, if you will. No, the text tells us that Jesus was intently observing the man's internal condition. That word looking in the Greek is a very powerful and poignant word. It means, as if you could imagine x-ray vision and looking into the heart of somebody, being able to see what's going on. That's what Jesus is doing intently here. And it is that Jesus looking intently at this man is where his love for the man really grows all the more. You see, the word for love here in Greek is agapeo, which refers to a genuine and God-like love based not on action, but need. I'm going to say that again. That this love that Jesus had for this man was not based upon what the man was trying to bring to the table in order to get his golden ticket, but rather God's love for him was based upon the need that the man had to realize ultimately that your striving isn't good enough. As a matter of fact, it's filthy rags. It won't work. It doesn't suffice. In other words, this was the kind of man, friends, that Jesus deemed qualified to receive the message of the gospel. This was the kind of person in which Jesus had come in order to save. Remember, we talked about that. Jesus has come to seek and save those who are lost. There's a saying that we used to have back in the Baptist church that said, "I'm so glad that the Lord looked beyond my faults and saw my needs." Indeed, this man needed to know that Jesus was all that he needed. That to truly trust in Messiah was how eternal life was to be inherited. So Jesus, in response to what this man was seeking, tells him, he gives him two imperatives, he gives him two commands. Here's the first one. He tells the man to sell all of his assets and possessions and give it to the poor. Secondly, he tells the man, "Follow me." So clearly, Jesus is wanting him to come and follow him to be a disciple, but we're going to see what's going on in the man's heart. So let's look at the first command that Jesus gives him, because without doing the first command, there can be no moving into the second command or imperative that Jesus is giving. So the rich young ruler is told to give all that he owns for the sake of following Jesus. However, in verse 22, Mark states that after hearing this command from the Lord, after hearing this cost regarding following Christ, that the ruler is now weighing cost versus Christ. Cost versus Christ. And here is the dilemma that we find as it pertains to people's response even to the gospel of Jesus now. That the pursuit of things over the pursuit of God, the reality is it's a costly thing. As a matter of fact, friends, all of eternity hangs in the balance at that moment. You see, when we find our temporal comforts more comforting than the provision of an eternal Savior, we have misappropriated true priorities. Sometimes our hold on things and where we place our identity can cause us to really miss the very hope that is before us. In fact, this is the very case for the rich young ruler. We have more folks who are concentrated on their 401ks and real estate investments than they are concerned about what is coming after death. We folks more concerned about their influence and their following rather than what is their rightful standing before Holy God. You see, misplaced priorities over a period of time leads to high cost in the end. And in this case, the consequence of the ruler was that he left saddened and grieved. But that's not even the worst part. He missed the kingdom opportunity. He missed salvation. And check out why. All because he owned much property. Again, the Lord told him, "Sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor, and I tell you, you will have treasure in heaven." If I were to put it a different way, relinquish all that you have put your trust in this life, and place your trust in me, and you will be rewarded. Friends, Jesus wasn't just telling the man that this was the way to eternal life, but he's letting him know your balance in the kingdom will be beyond what you even have here if you follow and trust in what I told you. You don't believe me. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Turn there with me really quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. I want us to read this together because I don't want you to think that this has anything to do with tangible things. Again, this is a heart issue. We'll see why. Again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. This is what it says. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Here's the key. I would underline this piece. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 6 is where, friends, it really all comes to a head here. That where you place your treasure, if I put it a different way, where you place your greatest value, where you place your significance, where you place your identity, where you place your trust, that is where your heart lies. You see, the very answer that he sought to know from Jesus was the very answer that his heart refused to accept. And in that, the man grew deeply saddened. The word for saddened here is stigmata, which means to become dark. Literally, if I would put it a different way, the man became depressed as he heard the very words of Jesus spoken. And he becomes depressed to the point that darkness just fills him, is because Jesus' response was not what he wanted to hear. Apparently, friends, the man wanted to have his cake and eat it too. And isn't this quite indicative, really, of every generation who attempts to replace God with their own idols? Give me eternal life while I also enjoy the fruits of my labor on my own terms, not God's terms, my own terms. You see, when we fail to recognize the creator-creature distinction, I've talked about that before, it causes one to misplace what truth is, and therefore we miss it altogether. The creator-creature distinction is simply this: God is in control, God knows what he's doing, and the creature must submit unto that authority. That is creator-creature distinction. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 is going to really bring this more clarity for us regarding this heart issue and why the man left saddened and grieved. Check out with me Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is what Jesus says. No one can serve what? Two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. During this time in the first century, many teachers, especially many religious leaders, saw those who were very wealthy and well off during that time, that their wealth was the thing that upheld them. That because they were wealthy, they had no need for these other things, these other religious or spiritual concerns. Why? Because in that day, they assumed that their wealth was their security. You see, the young ruler is grieved because he is unwilling to give up on everything he's worked for, only to receive everything he doesn't deserve. That's huge. That he rather hold on to what he has when the very opportunity before him is that he would receive something that even in his own striving didn't match up, only because Christ did the heavy work and the heavy lifting. You see, friends, eternal life is the cost that is relinquished simply for the sake of an illusion that what we hold on to in this life is somehow worth something. Can I tell you something? As we see in Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The only thing worth holding on to in this world is the word of God that is unchangeable. Here's a big theological word for you. It's the term immutable, meaning that God's attributes do not change, that he is consistent yesterday, today, and forevermore. I want to lastly hit on something that we can tend to miss in this passage if we move through it too quickly. And that is Jesus once again speaking about eternal rewards. I hope you saw it in the text here in verse 21b. Jesus tells the ruler, if he surrenders all his possessions and gives it to the poor, that he would have treasure in heaven. In other words, much loss for Christ right now renders much gain in the kingdom that is to come. That's good news. So as believers, how you serve now, how you live now, how you honor the Lord now, what you do for him in ministry now, that it's going to your account in the kingdom. That although it may seem like it's not worthy work, although it may not seem like it's good work for you, although it may not be making you the most wealthy individual, know that what you do for Christ will last. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to let the man know. Listen, if you put your trust in me, all of this stuff changes. That's why Jesus said, relinquish all your possessions and give it to the poor. Why? Because what I'm going to give you in the end, if you trust in me, is so much more. And it's something that cannot be corrupted. It cannot be stolen. Oh, that's good news. That is good news. You see, friends, when Christ is your all and all, you'll forever be wrapped up in all of who he is. I'm going to say that again. When Christ is your all in all, you will forever be wrapped up in all of who he is. Therefore, we serve the Lord because of the grace that has been provided to us. And in that service, we serve with all that we have, withholding nothing. Why? Because it was the grace of God that saved you. By faith in Christ. I'm going to say that again. It was not your works. It was not my works. It was not us doing the jumping jacks to see if God can get my attention. No, it was God's grace alone that saved you, in faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it is through Christ, who is the true treasure, that we have all that we will ever need in him. And it is through coming to the end of myself, the end of yourself, that Christ shines forth the marvelous light and the peace and the hope that we have. This is why in a dying and chaotic world, that when non-believers look at Christians and they see the trials and the temptations and the things that come our way, but yet we hold firmly to the hand of God, they begin to ask these questions. How are you able to still wake up in the morning? I remember somebody years ago when my mom was battling cancer. They asked her this question. They said, "Tony, how are you able to still do what you do?" And my mom begins to say, "It's the hope that I have. Knowing that if this cancer takes me out, I'm still good because God is good. And if he allows me to stay here with the afflictions that I have, he's still good because God is good." You see, Jesus' encounter with this man, for me as a pastor, brings such great hope to my heart in being diligent with proclaiming the gospel to all people. You see, whether a person is poor or an orphan, whether this person is rich and in isolation, tucked up in the hills of some far-place town, all people are in need of the gospel. Why? Because there is not one that is perfect. You can find the imperfect one on the street, and you can find the imperfect one in the White House. It doesn't matter where you go. The reality is all are in need of saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we try to only give the gospel here but not there, we're missing the point that even you, even me, we were saved by grace, and grace must be shown to others. You see, for one to encounter the gospel message, it leaves them faced with an uncompromising truth that they will either steer them to great joy, or it's going to steer them to sorrow and end. And as we see, for the rich young ruler, it was not led to joy. It was led to depression. It was led to grief as he walked away. I leave you with this song that we used to sing in the church when I was a kid. The song was written by Rhea F. Miller, and it went like this. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name." You see, the question that falls before those who are non-believers is, how much longer do you intend to strive in your own strength? How much longer do you think that you're doing, you're performing, you're working is going to get God's attention? When God's grace is completely available by the word of God being preached day after day, that you may respond to that truth. Because it's that truth that takes all of your striving, all of your work. It throws it aside. It places Christ's righteousness on top of your filthiness. And when God sees you at that moment where you've placed full trust and faith in Jesus, that God looks down and he says, "That's good. That's worthy." Not because you or I did anything, but because Christ did everything. That is, when we are in Christ, that we are a new creature. That when we are in Christ, we are made new. That when we are in Christ, we have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. Friends, for there is a rest. There is a peace. There is provision. There is shelter. There is hope. There is joy. But most importantly, eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. It's found there, not in what we do. You may not have been watching the news. There was a pretty influential online influencer, I would say, that recently died, a family of three. He had a wife, a family of three, and shot himself, committed suicide, went to a hotel, shot himself. And guy was well known in the music industry, well known in these spaces. Amazing family. I mean, you can look at the pictures, everybody's smiling and all that stuff, but here's the reality, that something was off between what you saw and what was experienced. Because for there to be darkness, even when it seems like this person, the tweet that was used was, he was a light and was full of life. Question becomes, what light was there? You see, we see only what we can see from the outside, but it is God that looks at the heart. And the reality is, the outcome of this man's condition said that there was something going on in the heart that needed to be dealt with. Now, I don't know if this man was a believer or not, but what I do know is this, is that for many non-believers is the same thing. That we think that our influence, we think that our money, we think that our wealth, we think that our friends list on Facebook can somehow make us feel good about ourselves. Oh man, I got these many likes today. I'm feeling it. I'm good today. Oh man, this is what it's looking like today, people. And we can look like we're the light of the world in that sense. And maybe there's somebody who might be watching this and you're saying, I'm there. I feel like I got all of this amazing stuff, but I'm missing something. There's no peace. The peace that is lacking is not knowing Jesus Christ. We're in a time where during the Christmas holidays, there's an opportunity to know who he is, not just in Christmas holidays, but every day. To know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him, place trust in him, that all of this stuff will not get me to this transcendental moment of greatness. No, that when you place trust in faith in Jesus Christ, you come to the realization, the full abandonment of knowing that my striving, that my works, that my accomplishments, that my things, that my doing, it means nothing in comparison to the greatness that God has displayed fully in the person of Christ. Knowing that God takes the second person of the Trinity to condescend into the world, to wrap himself in flesh, to take on the weight and burdens of your life and my life, and says, all you need to do is put faith in me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the offer, friends, of the gospel. And you can place faith in Jesus Christ today. Right now, he has revealed his truth. He's made it known to you by his Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. You can believe. Because here's the reality, that rejecting the only hope that there is only leads to a life that causes you to spin on a wheel like a hamster going over and over again. It's a never-ending cycle of darkness. But when you come to hear the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this book, this word, his blood, Jesus' blood changes everything. And John, over 120 times in his gospel, says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Your striving can end today. Your attempts can end today. Your striving for accolades in order to appease God can end today, because Jesus has made it known the only standard of goodness that there is God alone. And it is in the God-man's provision that we are saved. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us, that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus that can save. Only Christ alone. We can search the entire world trying to philosophize and do all of these amazing, crazy things in order to try to be close to God. But Lord, you've made it known in your word that when we trust you, that life is found in you. That it is in you that we live, that we move, and that we have our being. Lord, you did all the work on the cross. That's the greatest work that anyone could have ever done, and it could only be done by God. Lord, will you soften the hearts that need to be softened? Lord, will you help us see the opportunities where we can share the gospel with those who are in current darkness right now? That they may know that it is through and by God's provision, through his person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, that in him there is life. We solely need to place faith in him, and we will be saved. Help us, Lord, even as believers, to recognize and to understand that we don't have to strive to get your attention, but that we simply need to abide in your love. Help us, Lord, to not be performance-based Christians, but to be abiding-based Christians. Help those who do not know you come to know the gospel, that they may know the joy, love, and peace that we have in you. I ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen and amen.